Well, if you've ever seen a Ray Comfort or Todd Friel evangelistic encounter, or maybe you've had a discussion with someone else about faith, asking them, how do you get to heaven? The likely response is going to be, well, because I'm a good person, or I've done these works, and that's how they're going to enter heaven. There are many religions that base their theology on works. For example, Islam says that humans are basically good, but need guidance. Getting to heaven, however, requires that you do more good works than bad. The Mormons believe they are resurrected by grace, but they're saved by good works. That's why you see their members so eager to go door to door. Jewish people generally believe they go to heaven by living a righteous life and by doing good deeds. The Catholic Church teaches salvation is a free gift, but requires persevering on loving good works. In contrast, the Bible teaches that man cannot be saved by the works of his own. It is the work of Christ that saves us. In God's providence, we are studying the work of Christ in the week in which we are commemorating his work on the cross and his resurrection. Let's look at today's key verse. It's from 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So we're going to start out by looking at the state of man, or why man's need for Christ's work is there. We look at Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. It says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You'll notice if you have the NASB that all of those words in that are capitalized. That means it's being quoted from the Old Testament. So these are coming from Psalms of David. So this was an entirely new to Paul, but Paul is really emphasizing here what man's state is. So question number one says, according to Romans 3, 10 through 12, what six things are man guilty of? Your first fill-in is none is righteous. None is righteous. God is perfect. To be in the presence of God requires perfection, and man is not perfect. Man is not righteous. A verse that kind of corresponds with that, if you want to note and look a little bit later, is Matthew 5, 48. The second feeling is no one understands. That comes from Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. That says, So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Again, it's providentially placed here. This is the verse that Pastor Jobin will be looking at during his message today. So we can just see how God is just repeating these messages to us. He wants us to understand this. The third fill-in is no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. God must seek the sinner. You can look for a complimentary verse there in John 6, 44. So no one seeks for God. Number four is all have turned aside. All have turned aside. Who have you turned aside from? It's God. Everybody turns aside unless they are saved. Number five is all have become useless. All have become useless or worthless. We'll look a little bit more about that when we get to item number two here. But number six is no one does good. No one does good. Without Christ, we're all disobedient. In Matthew 12:3, the first part of the verse says, "He who is not with me is against me." So no one is doing good there. Okay, item 2, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Your fill in there is the prince, the power in the air. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, whom did we follow and what kind of children were we? The answer is the prince, the power of the air, meaning Satan. We were children of wrath. Again, the prince, the power of the air, who is Satan, and we were children of wrath. A complementary verse there is John 8:44. In that verse, the Jews were debating Jesus, and he says to them, "You are the father, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So essentially, man in his unredeemed state is a liar and he's serving Satan. Item number 3, Ephesians 5:6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So whose wrath will the sons of whose wrath will the sons of disobedience experience? They'll experience God's wrath. And item number 4, as we studied in lesson 3, God is holy. Because he is holy, he demands conformity to that holiness. But man is faced with, this is something that Kyle covered a few weeks ago. He covered the attributes of God, that God is holy. He's also loving, truthful, merciful, righteous, and just. But what's man's state? First of all, there's sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Where else is man? Having God as his enemy. In James 4, it says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You're also in subjection to the power of Satan. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The next point there, man's state is being helpless and unable to save himself. That comes from Romans 5:6, which says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." So while we're still in our sins, Christ died. Man is facing death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we're also facing condemnation and eternal separation in an unsaved state. In 2 Thessalonians it says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So summarizing then man's need for Christ's work, one of the lessons that we had one time in Equipping Hour was we were looking at the doctrines of grace. Also, our kids are learning about this in Sunday school. And in that study, we talked about total depravity. And that was summed up in this statement. Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free, but in the bondage of his evil nature. Therefore, he cannot choose God. Faith is not something that man contributes to salvation, but it itself is a part of God's gift to salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not man's gift to God. So the summary here, man can do nothing to save himself. It's the work of Christ that saves. So going on to page 2. Now we're looking at the cost of Christ's work. In Philippians 2:7 it says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. So when we look at that, there are three things that Christ did when he came to earth. The first one is he emptied himself. He emptied himself. The NIV translates, made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. Jesus submitted to humanity and death. He didn't pour out his deity, but he added humanity, emptying by addition. This is something that Jonathan talked about last week. There's a term called kenosis, the theological term, kenosis. It's an emptying of himself. Number two, he took the form of a bondservant. He himself became a slave. He took the form of a bondservant. And then also, he was made in the likeness of men. Number three is he was made in the likeness of men. Christ has always been God. He was pre-existent. He's always been God. At the incarnation, however, he took on humanity. So since the incarnation, Christ has had two natures. He's a God-man. And he will, from that point all into eternity, maintain those two natures. So this is hard for us to understand. We know that there's the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all three in one, but yet Christ has taken on this additional nature. And Jonathan also mentioned last week, it's referred to in the theological sense as a hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. There are some occasions in the Old Testament where there were kind of Christ appearances called theophanies, a situation where Jacob wrestled with God. There were three men who appeared to Abraham. There was a man that appeared in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these are situations. Christ did not become man at that point. He became man at the incarnation, but there's these kind of, it's hard to explain. It's called theophanies. But from his incarnation, he's maintained now that God-man's status, and he will maintain that forever. Item number two, under the cost of Christ's work, according to Isaiah 53, what happened to Jesus on earth? Isaiah 53 says this, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. So the answer to that, he was despised by men. He was despised by men. Additional cross reference you may want to look at later. Luke 18, 31 to 33, and John 1, 11. According to Hebrews 9, 22, number 3, forgiveness of sinners requires what? Hebrews 9, 22 says this, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness. So it requires shedding of blood. Shedding of blood. We see in the Old Testament the sacrificial system. again and again and again, animals are sacrificed. They're all pointing to that perfect lamb, the perfect lamb of Christ. So it requires the shedding of blood. Number four says, read 1 Peter, and what price did Christ pay to redeem us? 1 Peter says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So the answer there is his precious blood. Christ had to shed his blood for our forgiveness. And number five in Isaiah 53, 6, it says this, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So the question there is, what did God do to Jesus while he was on the cross? And the answer is, he caused our iniquity to fall on Christ. Caused our iniquity to fall on Christ. Kind of summing up this portion then, if the cost had not been paid by Christ, we would have no provision for sin. Without that, we would be lost. So how thankful we are that Christ came and he paid that cost. It's a tremendous cost, not only just the physical agony that he suffered, but also the separation from his Father. On the cross he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So there was a separation that had never been experienced in all of eternity, but yet we don't completely understand that, but yet there was that separation between the Father and the Son. And the Son took on our sins. Now we come to the good news of the Bible and the provision of Christ's work. In the following verses, what did Christ's death accomplish? 1 Peter 3:18 says this, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So the answer to the first one there is he brought us to God. Where that separation would always be there with our sin, he was able to bridge that separation. Number two, Romans 5:10 says this, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So what we have there for number two is reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God. Number three in 2 Corinthians says this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the answer there is we became the righteousness of God. We became the righteousness of God. That's also known in the theological sense as imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Our sin didn't just magically disappear, it was transferred to Christ. It's a doctrine of imputation. So it's a legal declaration. We have been legally declared innocent. Just to provide a bit of background, the Catholics talk about an infused righteousness. Sometimes you may hear that term. That's a transformative process where God pours grace into a believer, making them holy. But we look at it as a separate imputed righteousness where there's an exchange. It was transferred to us from Christ. It's transferred. And our sins onto him. Number four, Galatians 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins so that we might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father. So the answer for number four is he rescued us from this present evil age. He rescued us from this present evil age. Number five, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So the answer there is redemption and forgiveness. We're redeemed and forgiven. Redemption and forgiveness. And then number six, Romans 6 says this, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So we have freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. We have the quote from John MacArthur at the bottom. At the heart of the Lord's table is the doctrine, and that doctrine is the very core of the Christian gospel. It is summed up in the words of the Lord who said, "This is my body which is given for you." The essence of the Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ has done something for us. Most specifically, he died for us. That's the point. His death was for us. So, we have a communion service planned for this Friday. And so when we go to the communion table, we're remembering Christ's death. So remembering the cost that he paid. I mean, this fits right in with that. We have the man's need for Christ's work. We're sinners. We see the cost of Christ's work, that he died for us. The provision for Christ's work. It's his, what his death accomplished. So we want to remember that when we go to the communion table this Friday. So moving on then, the motive for Christ's work. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So why did God save men? To demonstrate his love. Demonstrate his love. And then going back, thinking back to where Kyle spoke to us a few weeks ago, what attribute of God is demonstrated in his salvation to men? From 1 Peter 1, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the attribute there that's shown is his mercy, his mercy. So moving on then, the resolution and continuation of Christ's work. It's not completely done. Romans 1:4, "Who was declared the Son of God by the power of the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." So how was Christ declared to be the Son of God? By the resurrection from the dead. By the resurrection from the dead. Christ did a lot of miracles, and he was taught us a lot. But what the proof that really came that he was declared to be the Son of God was that he was able to rise from the dead. Number two says, how was Christ exalted after he made purification of sins? From Hebrews 1:3, it says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So the answer to that is, he sat down on the right hand of the Father. He sat down on the right hand of the Father. By sitting down, Christ is indicating that his work was done. His work of redemption was done. We'll see that he's still working, but the act of redemption was done. Sitting on the right hand of the Father is a place of power there. Item three, from 1 Timothy, it says this, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the answer is, he is our mediator. That is work that he's continuing to do. And notice it says one mediator. We don't have to pray to saints. We don't have to pray to Mary. There's no other mediator that's needed, that's even available. Our one mediator is Jesus Christ. And number four, when Jesus was going to leave, what did he promise he would do? John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. So the answer there is, he will come again and receive us to himself. He will come again and receive us to himself. When we look at the state of the world today, we just see things that are corrupt and evil. But we know that we have hope of a returning Savior, and we put our hope in that. So the work of Christ, we looked at the man's need for Christ. We're sinful, we're lost, we need a Savior. But it came at a very high cost, the cost of Christ's work. It required his death, it required his sacrifice. Provision for Christ's work, he completed that work that was able to bridge that gap between God and man. The motive, to demonstrate God's love and also showing his mercy. And then the resolution, the continuation, he rose from the dead. He showed that he is God and that he still is working as our mediator, and he will come again. Application. When some people are confronted with the reality of who Christ is, they realize they have made a terrible error in what they have believed or how they have lived. Consider the men in Jerusalem whose eyes were opened to the truth. From Acts 2, it says this, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They were convicted there. And said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? How did Peter respond? He said, repent and be baptized. Turn away from your sins. Turn to Christ. So what can you do? First one, remember what Christ has done to save you. The work has been done. He's paid the cost. He's paid the price. Man cannot do that. We cannot ever do that. We have to trust in Christ. Two, tell other people what Christ has done to save sinners. The Great Commission, we're to go out and tell the world. Number three, thank God for his love and grace in your life. We should always be thankful, always be ready to give him praise. And number four, live a life of obedience as an act of worship for all Christ has done to accomplish salvation. He's paid a great cost, a great price. Man cannot do that. We can only trust in him. There's only one true means of salvation. Like I started in the beginning, it's not by man reaching out to God. Man cannot do anything to save himself. Religion cannot do anything to save himself, to save man. It's only God reaching down to man. So by repenting and trusting in the finished work of Christ, that is the way to God. And we want to remember the cost that Christ paid here, especially in this week when we look at commemorating his death and resurrection. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Lord, there are people all around us who are perishing because they do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Help us to be sensitive to their condition, to be obedient to your word, and to share the good news of salvation. Thank you for the work that Christ has done and continues to do. We know that his return is inevitable and may be very soon. May that reality create in us an urgency to spread the good news of the gospel. Thank you for this lesson. Let each of us explore your word to gain a greater comprehension of its contents so that we develop an attitude of thankfulness for all of your wondrous works. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.